on the thing. Jen, I think I have this. Is this too loud? Am I too loud? Okay. It's all right, Jen. They said it's okay. I just won't breathe into the microphone. I'll be Darth Vader. Jason. Friday the 13th. See? Now you know my past. You know my dark, deep secrets. You tell me when you're ready, Miss Jen. Oh, she's going. Shoot. All right, we're starting. Here I'm being all goofy. See, she caught me in my natural habitat. All right, Acts chapter 18. We're started. Okay, in tonight's passage, we watch as Paul enters the last main area before he will evangelize before his return trip to his home church in Antioch. I'm going to go back over his journey just to kind of cement it in your head a minute. Before we get into the details of the lesson, that's what I'm going to do is overview. Ha ha. So, Paul started down here. Remember, they went to Jerusalem Council, got the verdict that you didn't have to have a circumcision to be saved, and they decided to go off and tell the churches, and they went up this way. This is where they picked up Timothy, and they tried to get into this area, and God shut the door. Remember, back in chapter 16. And they tried to get up in this way, and God shut the door. So they went over here to Greece, microphone in the way, to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and I know you'll probably remember all those areas. And then they came down the coast of Greece to Athens, which Brenda shared with us about last week, and then Corinth. And then eventually before the end of tonight's session, he gets over here to Ephesus, goes back to Jerusalem for a feast, goes back to Antioch and chills for a while. Okay, so at the end of the chapter, let me explain this now because it's a little bit confusing. At the very end of the chapter, it says that Paul went to Jerusalem and then to back to the church at Antioch. I'm sure he did kind of a report of what his missionary trip was like. And then he kind of chilled. He needed that rest, and he stayed there a while. And then he went back to this Phrygia and Galatia. He went back there, but that was the beginning of his third missionary journey. Okay, so that's a little confusing at the end of the chapter. Just thought I'd point that out. Alrighty, so that's our overview to get your mind, because if you're like me, I need to see it. Alright. In every town that Paul went to, we saw a similar pattern of events happen. Despite the pagan nature of these areas, Paul would begin his witness among any Jews before moving to the Gentiles. He faced some sort of persecution in most of the towns, and after facing the law and some measure of legal, he would face the law, and then God would provide some sort of legal protection for the believers, if you remember that happened in Philippi and some other towns. Along the way, Paul was beaten bloody, pursued and chased out of town, hunted down in the next town, intellectually challenged in Athens, like we discussed last week, and finally, he was seen walking away from Athens after exhausting himself in the fight for their salvation and seeing very little fruit for his efforts. Paul has been in a long, hard fight to win the souls of the Jews and the Gentiles in Greece. He is no doubt exhausted, both physically and mentally, emotionally drained, and weakened in his spirit. He's what we would call discouraged. Have you ever felt that way? I know. Everybody's like, Exhausted, drained, at the end of your rope, lacking the desire or strength to continue the fight you face because you see no way of winning. Did any of you ever consider that the great Apostle Paul, the one who was privately tutored by Jesus himself, could ever face discouragement? I never really thought about that. Even if only for a brief time, he too was a bit discouraged. Again, we experience the graciousness of God to allow us a glimpse into the humanity of the apostles. They were not superhuman Christians and with wills and hearts of steel. They were flesh and blood, just like us, and while they may have had the resolve to endure much more before they bent under pressure, they still felt the pressure and caved on occasion. This should be encouragement for us, because if they could feel this way and continue on in their faith, both in growing and serving, we can follow their lead and carry on as well. So it is meant as a form of encouragement. Tonight we're going to look at Paul's discouragement and God's encouragement to him. We will also look at some new disciples and helpers of Paul's in his desire to reach the people with the gospel. Why did Paul get discouraged in the first place? Maybe a look at the definition of discourage will help explain this better. There are two meanings to the word discourage, and I think they're on your outline. The first one is the one we're most familiar with, and it's more of a feeling. To deprive of courage or confidence, or to be disheartened. The second half of the definition is to dissuade or attempt to dissuade from doing something, like, I'm going to discourage you from doing this because I'm afraid you're going to get hurt, or, you know, something along that line. I would say that we get to a point of experiencing the first definition of discouragement as Satan has worked hard at the second definition. Satan is God's enemy, and we are God's people doing his works, and the enemy will try anything to first keep us from becoming God's children, and if that fails, he will work hard to make us ineffective or to give up completely. He tries to dissuade us or discourage us from carrying out the works that we've been given. I'm going to share a little story with you. A man was shoveling snow from his driveway when two boys carrying snow shovels approached him. Shovel your snow, mister? One of them asked, only $2. Puzzled, the man replied, can't you see that I'm doing it myself? Sure, said the enterprising young lad. That's why we asked. We get most of our business from people who are half through and feel like quitting. The same is true with our enemy. He gets a lot of his work done by people who are halfway through and quit. He comes along at the most opportune moment, just like these two boys, and whispers just the right lie, pushes just the right button, to cause us to want to quit. Whether that means quitting the ministry we're involved with, the work that God is doing in our heart, our walk of faith, our marriage, our job, whatever it is, he wants to push us into discouragement. And trust me, sometimes it doesn't take much work on his part. Sometimes we have talked ourselves almost completely into the idea already. Listen to what Paul later wrote to the Corinthians, and we're going to be going more into detail with what he wrote to the Corinthians in a week or two. But in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. What's that current song? We get knocked down, get back up again. Toby Mac, hey. We must not give in to the attempts of our enemy to force us to give up and quit this journey of the Christian life that we are on. If we do that, he has won. We can't. When I played tennis in college, our coach used to tell us, hit the ball wherever you want on the other side of the net. But if you hit the net, you've lost the point yourself. If you hit it over the other side and they don't hit it back, or you hit it over and get it out, at least you've gotten it over the net. Don't defeat ourselves, okay? We can't let him win because we've lost the point on our own side. Okay. As Brenda pointed out last week, Paul had a burning in him to show the people in Athens who God was, but they didn't want to listen to him. They were too heavily rooted in their different philosophies to see what he was trying to show them. After his attempt, many laughed at him, and few became believers. There was very little fruit to show for his efforts there, and he left and made his way to Corinth. If we thought Athens was bad with its many idols and philosophies, just wait. Paul must have known what was awaiting him in Corinth just based on his recent events and the reputation of the town. I have no doubt that he was thinking about both on his 50-mile hike. Can you imagine walking from, I don't even know what's 50, here to D.C., that's 50 miles, straight down 50. That's a long hike, to be thinking about everything that just happened, all the beatings, all the arrests, all the chiding and the mockery and the rejection. And he had all that to think about in that 50-mile hike. And he was traveling alone. And he was mentally and physically exhausted. He had just had the wind knocked out of him emotionally as the people of Athens rejected his heart's plea for their salvation, not to mention the fact that he was about to walk into the devil's playpen. Corinth could be described as the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. Okay, back if you think of the map, anything on the left side of that Aegean Sea was still part of the Roman Empire in Greece. And then the other side was Turkey in Asia, okay, just to keep it, or yeah, that was Asia, what we now call Turkey, just to keep it straight in your head. So it was like Las Vegas there. We would never walk into Las Vegas unprepared, you know, but that's what he was getting ready to do, walk into Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. Spiritually, he was stepping out of the frying pan into the fire. Listen to this description of Corinth from a couple different resources I put together. Corinth was a cosmopolitan mix of local Greeks, freedmen from Italy, Roman army veterans, businessmen and government officials, Orientals, including a large number of Jews, living in a rip-roaring town where, as one writer put it, none but the tough could survive. Dominating Corinth stood the hill of the great Acropolis. The hill was not only a fortress, it was a temple of Aphrodite, she was the love goddess. In its great days, the temple had 1,000 priestesses of Aphrodite who were sacred prostitutes and who at evening came down to the city streets to ply their trade. This was just rampant in this city. This was the most wicked city in Greece. This was no place for a lonely, fatigued, on the edge of discouragement apostle to try to recover, but this is where he was headed. In fact, Paul knew that it was going to be rough, as we see from a letter that he later wrote to the Corinthian church, in which he said, 1 Corinthians 2, I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling, and my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a whole lot we could study from that scripture, but what I want to point out is that he recognized his weakness. He was even timid or experiencing some fear. Think about it. Paul had been on his own since he fled Berea, right? Not just since he left Athens, but since he left Berea. He had been flying solo. He didn't have his buddies with him. With the intent of trying to catch up with them, the Silas and Timothy were going to catch up with Paul later when he fled. And when Paul got to the next town of Athens, he didn't really have any fellowship. He was consumed with his passion for witnessing to the people there, but had very little results. So he had been alone both from his co-workers and really any other believers for a good chunk of time. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that it only takes me a couple of weeks, if I'm lucky, sometimes a couple of days, of missing fellowship before it starts to take a toll on me. I know some of you can relate because I've talked to a couple of you about it. So that's our first point, is that isolation can lead to exaggerated emotions and sensitivities. Isolation can lead to exaggerated emotions and sensitivities. Now, I'm going to admit there are a few ways in which this can be good. One is if we stay isolated and receive a new intimacy with the Lord because we've become so sensitive to his presence because he's the only person we're spending time with. Sometimes that happens if we focus on that and allow that. However, most often the case is that it affects us negatively in the form of letting our imagination get the best of us. And that's where I know we can relate. How many times do we miss a few weeks of study or worship or both, and then we begin to feel down in the dumps, like the whole world is against us, like nobody cares, and so on. And I know it's not just me. During camping season, I will admit it's hard for me because we'll miss several weeks in a row, and I'll feel so out of touch from everybody. That I have to really work at that and find a way to stay connected because I'm missing my people, you know, my source. So we stay alone too long, whatever that looks like for us, and we begin to feel like our get up and go has got up and gone. We don't have the drive and excitement we once did about making fellowship a priority, right? You miss a couple weeks and you're like, what's one more week? What's one more week? And finally, you've gone from here to here in your fellowship with the Lord and his people. We get slack in our spiritual disciplines that normally would keep us grounded and focused. We become insecure and weak and lose our confidence in who we are and what we are called to do, and then we become frozen, paralyzed, and eventually ineffective, just what the enemy wants. When we're alone and we start to get weak, that's when he's going to strike, just like if you watch Animal Kingdom. That one little baby deer with the broken leg is the one that gets pounced on by the lion because it's weak. Don't be a baby deer. Now, of course, this is only if we let our situation get to an extreme, but it has been real to some of us, and this is what Paul wrote about this in Hebrews. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Don't quit going to your fellowship, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, lifting up each other, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Pastor just talked about the day approaching Sunday. And the closer we get to the day approaching, the harder it's going to be to keep our resolve and the more we are going to need each other. Okay? In this case, Paul couldn't help but to be alone. We may face seasons, either long or short, in our lives where we feel alone and the weight of our struggles begin to bear down on us and we can't help it, and we will face discouragement like Paul. But just like Paul, we must recognize our weakness and call on the one who can continue to work through us even in our weakness, even when we feel stretched thin and have nothing to give. And our point is that God often proves himself the most when we feel we have the least to offer. God often proves himself the most when we feel we have the least to offer. What if Paul, being worn out, having been recently beaten, persecuted, mentally challenged, and then rejected, what if he had allowed the reality of his past, all those things that really happened, mixed with the fear of what lie ahead, totally paralyze him through insecurity? What if he had said, I just can't face another fight. I can't handle another rejection. I better just lay low until my buddies find me and take me home. What would the world have been like had that happened? Now, the thought may have briefly crossed his mind, but he did not give in to it. So what about you? Are there fears that you face, maybe rooted in the reality of not-so-ideal outcomes from your past, that prevent you from trying things in the present for God? Are there things he's asking you to do that you're afraid to do because you're afraid of what the outcome might be, and so you just do nothing? Are your insecurities and fears causing you to be paralyzed for doing the works God has set before you? Seek the Lord on this and ask him to give you the encouragement you need to move forward in faith and allow him to work through your weakness. Be assured that even though Paul had no companion since he left Berea, he was not entirely on this journey alone. The Lord was with Paul. That is what got him through Athens. And not only was the Lord with Paul, but he went before Paul. The Lord knows our hearts, and he knows when we're struggling. He knew Paul was facing discouragement and prepared some ways to help encourage this apostle and revive his spirit. We're going to look at how the Lord did this, not just to see that he helped encourage Paul, but also so that when the Lord sends encouragement our way, we might recognize it as being from him and not just some happenstance. There are four parts to the provision that God sent to encourage Paul. This doesn't mean that it would look exactly the same way for us or happen in exactly the same order, but we can see the types of things that the Lord will use and that he tailor fits the encouragement to the one who needs it, okay? I said earlier, ask him to give you the encouragement you need, right? We don't see where Paul prayed about that, but we know at some point on this journey, Paul took this vow that I really didn't spend much time on for this lecture, but a lot of people believe that vow was asking the Lord to strengthen and protect him on this journey. So he asked probably the Lord to help him because he knew what he was facing. And the Lord will be just as faithful to us. He'll give us encouragement. The first thing that we notice that God encourages Paul with is some friends. Okay, so the encouragement of friends. We mentioned that Paul had been flying solo for a while and was going into a very evil town in a very vulnerable state. As soon as he arrived in Corinth, he met a very special couple who would remain dear friends for the rest of his life. He met a couple whose names were Priscilla and Aquila. This couple was special for two reasons. One, they were fellow believers. And two, they shared a profession or a trade in common with Paul. Now, remember I said that God went before Paul? He had worked it out just right for Paul to meet this particular couple in this town of 200,000 people. Can you imagine walking into a town of 200,000 people and finding exactly the couple you needed to meet? That can only be done by God. I just think that's very encouraging. And they had not been in that town forever. I don't know. They had been there a little bit of time, but they hadn't been there for too awful long, not too many years, if even a couple of years. They had relocated here from Rome when the ruler there commanded that the Jews leave. Now listen to this. More specifically, it's believed that the Jews were asked to leave due to a tumult that arose among the Jews, which was instigated by Crestus. That's the name they used. Some believe that this was a mispronunciation of the Latin Christus for Christ. Okay, so what that means, if this is true, that this uprising occurred in the city of Rome because of like a dispute between the Jews and these people who were teaching the teachings of Christus, which would have been believing Jews who maybe had brought the gospel back from Jerusalem or something, okay? And the leader was like, forget it, all of you Jews get out. I can't deal with your fighting, okay? So if this is true, then that's kind of how it happened, and that's how they were told to leave Rome. So this couple left Rome and relocated in Corinth as Jewish believers. Not only that, but they also relocated their business, which, as we read, they were tent makers. Now, this term is not definitively understood. It could mean just what it says, that they made tents, because there were actually a lot of people who lived in tents. But it also could mean something a little broader, that they used animal skin and hair to make leather and cloth, okay? So they could have made tents, sails, whatever, clothing, blankets. It could have been a bigger issue than just tents. But the point is that they shared the same profession as Paul had. Making literal tents would also fall under this description. Oh, sorry. Regardless, guess who else had this trade? Paul. Every Jewish boy was taught a trade while attending school under a rabbi. It was done for two reasons. One, if they didn't make it to be a rabbi, which was every little Jewish boy's dream, then they had a trade to fall back on. Two, every rabbi was forbidden to take money for teaching their students, so they had to have a way to make money while they were teaching. So it was kind of dual purpose for them to learn a trade, and the one that Paul had was to be a tent maker. There is more to Paul having a job than just to help supply his needs. I'm sure his fellow believers, Aquila and Priscilla, would gladly have let him work part-time to cover his room and board. If they knew that he had this desire to go out and talk to people, they probably would have said, just do whatever you have to pay for your food, and then take the rest of the week and do what you have to do for the Lord. But Paul wouldn't hear of it. And I'm going to tell you some things that kind of explain that. At the beginning of his time in Corinth, there was another important reason that he should have full-time employment. As has always been God's desire, he wants his people to stand out from those of the world around them, and that goes for us as well as it went for Paul. In Corinth, there were many traveling preachers, and many of them were from the Cynic school of philosophy, which actually started in Corinth. And we use this term today. I don't know how many of you use that term, but we'll call somebody a cynic when a particular person always sees people as out to get something, you know, then we call them a cynic. Oh, you're such a cynic. You never take people at face value. You always think they're up to something else, okay? Well, the reason that we use this word, this I learned new, reason that we use this word is because this philosopher developed this cynic school of philosophy, and their teachers traveled around teaching a lifestyle free from materialistic joys and pleasures. However, they relied solely on the gifts and support of other people. Kind of hypocritical in my opinion, but it'd be easy to see why if, you know, I'll pick on Ashley. Ashley comes into town and she's teaching this life free of materialistic joys and pleasures, but hey, I need you to give me a room for the night and feed me 10 times today. Well, I'm going to think she's out for my money and not really to tell me how to have a better life. So the people in Corinth were a little bit skeptical because of this background, okay? So that's why I think it's really important also that Paul had a job right off the bat coming into town to give him some credibility and stand out different from the other teachers who were passing through. So in this giant sinful city, God orchestrates a meeting of these Christian tent makers, and Paul immediately took up appointment and residency with the couple and spent his weekdays working and his Sabbath days witnessing. He did this so that, just as he was trained, he could teach weekly the message of salvation and not have to ask for monetary support from those who listened. And like us, he probably used the time with his customers to speak about the Lord. Can't you imagine that, too, sitting in the tent, making tents, talking, hey, what color tent you want? Hey, by the way, you know, Ashley did that when he worked at the sign shop all the time. Same kind of idea. In the world of missions, this term tent maker is used often to describe those who have to raise their own support or desire to work in an area that is not fully open to the gospel. A lot more often we hear creative access, but it's the same kind of principle. Missionaries go into an area with full-time employment, and they use their daily lives as a means of witnessing and building relationships in order to share the Lord with other people. They're undercover. So Paul was undercover for a little while. God not only supplied Paul employment with Priscilla and Aquila, but much-needed friendship and fellowship. Then, After a time of being there, we read that Silas and Timothy showed up and offered more friendship and more financial support and fellowship support. They brought gifts from the church in the form of financial support for Paul, which freed him up to stop spending so many hours at tent making and allowed him to spend his time at disciple making. There's nothing more discouraging than being prevented from doing what you love and feel called to do with all your heart. Being able to spend more time in ministry would have been great encouragement for Paul's soul. We must learn from this and ask God to show us situations where we are in a position to help others be able to use their gifts and fulfill their calling. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean by giving financial support exclusively, but there might be somebody you know who struggles to be involved in a ministry but can't do it because they have nobody to watch their kids, and you could watch their kids. Or something else that you might think of. Maybe they get bogged down with details of paperwork or whatever it is, and you could help out in that way because you're gifted in that way and they're not, or something like that. So be open to God showing you how you can be support for other people in ministry, or how you might ask other people to support you in your ministry. And it might just be being a friend, too, especially if you have somebody who's just getting worn down because they're taking care of their family or their ministry duties or juggling three jobs or whatever. Just being a friend like Priscilla and Aquila were could be great encouragement. All right, Galatians 6:10. Paul says, "Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith." Like I said, ask the Lord to show you how you can do good to other people. Never underestimate what your sincere friendship could mean to someone else. Christian friendship can be used by the Lord to minister encouragement to those who are struggling. Christian friendship can be used by the Lord to minister encouragement to those who are struggling. In other words, we need one another. None of us are meant to fly solo. The next thing God used to encourage Paul was the evangelism of the lost. Not the land of the lost, the evangelism of the lost. We see that once Paul was able to resume full-time ministry, that he went full force to sharing the gospel with the Jews and trying to show them that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. But when they kept resisting and rejected the truth, he moved on to the Gentiles. We talked about this in our homework. Once again, as Paul did before, he shook off his garments and said that their blood was on their own heads. Okay, and we're talking about in our group the background for that. Old Testament, they talked about that, and it meant literally, "I'm going to shake every speck of dust of you off of me, so I don't carry any of your filth with me when I go." That was kind of the mindset behind that. And then the blood on your head was, you know, "I've tried to show you the truth about the Messiah, and you don't want to listen, so I'm no longer responsible if you miss out on salvation. This is on your own head. I've tried my best, and now I'm moving on." Okay? So Paul moved on, right next door, to Justice's house, which was next door to the synagogue. But this was a very strategic plan, whether it was meant to be that way or just worked out that way, because he was right next door to the synagogue. So any of the Jews or the God-fearing Gentiles who wanted to go to synagogue, who might be a little bit interested, could just pop in. Or he could say, hey, he could stand outside and talk to them on their way, you know. So it was very strategic to be right next door. So right away, Justice got saved, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, Crispus's family, they all got saved, and that had to bring great encouragement to Saul. Seeing people come to Christ in this dark city definitely would have added light to Paul's own heart and been a source of encouragement for him. Sometimes we need to see results from our efforts as confirmation that we are doing that what we are doing for the Lord is worthwhile and necessary. Now, here's an important thing to know. While our goals in ministry are not to keep a tally of results, it is great encouragement when God allows us to witness some fruit. It should never be our goal to rack up numbers and attendees or whatever, participants, but sometimes God's gracious enough to show us that just to give us that little boost of encouragement, right? Often we will never see the fruit of our efforts, but in his graciousness, God will sometimes allow us to see what has happened as a little spiritual energy boost, some godly Red Bull. Even though the Lord has sent Paul a few bits of encouragement, he also knew that Paul was going to face some struggles that could easily tempt him to fall into discouragement. God wanted to empower Paul to face these events ahead of time and did this by speaking to him through a vision. I love that he got this vision before he ever got arrested. Don't you love that? God gave him what he needed before he needed it. I just think that's wonderful. In the vision, Jesus spoke to Paul and said, "Don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack and harm you. For many people in this city belong to me." Now, we're going to spend a couple minutes breaking down the elements of this vision. First, Jesus says, "Fear not." For him to speak like this, Paul must have been starting to have some fears, even if he didn't verbalize them with anybody else. In any other town, he had been persecuted after the conversion started, mostly due to the jealousy of the Jewish leaders. Can you just imagine that he was starting to be anxious about what would start in Corinth? Now Jesus didn't say he wouldn't be persecuted. He just said not to be afraid about it. And as we said earlier, if we dwell on fear of situations that haven't even happened yet, we can become paralyzed by that fear. I have to admit, on Tuesday nights that I teach, if I don't get my outline to Sue and I know I have to copy it myself, I have great anxiety before I get here because there's always the what if the copier goes out on me? What if I have technical issues in the sound booth? You know, there's always these what ifs, and I start to hyperventilate before I ever get here if I don't take it to the Lord in prayer. And so I can relate to this. It's called borrowing troubles. There's troubles that haven't even existed yet. We're just basing them on past things, and then Satan says, "Hey, remember this? Remember this?" And we build it up to the what ifs, and we let that defeat us before they even come into being. So don't cave into the what ifs. Paul was always told was also told to continue to speak out or continue doing what he was called to do. When we give in to fear, especially over a situation that is only anticipated, we not only become paralyzed and defeated, we are actually held captive by that fear. Moving out, even in the face of fear, gives us boldness to overcome that fear, and confidence comes as a byproduct of the victory. Every time Christ brings us through a trial victoriously, we have confidence that he will provide for us again and again and again in the future that way. Okay? Next, the Lord promised that I am with you and I will protect you. We're going to talk about the protection in a minute, but first let's talk about his presence. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. I think you read this in your homework. When he appeared after his resurrection, Matthew 28. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these disciples, these new disciples, to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Don't you love that? Jesus promises his apostles that they are going to be about that. As they are going about the Lord's business, that he will be with them. And we know that this is possible for us as well through the presence of his Spirit. The last part of what Jesus spoke to Paul might seem a little confusing. He said, "I have many people in this city." Now, we know there weren't a whole lot of people in that city right yet who were believers. There was Justus and Crispus and Crispus's family and Priscilla and Aquila. That might have been it for all we know. There might have been a handful or a couple handfuls, but it wasn't what we would call many, right? It wasn't multitudes. But Jesus said it anyhow, "I have many people in this city." So what he really meant was even though they weren't visible yet or present yet, there were lots of people that God knew were going to come to him in that city, and he did not want, there were people that God was going to call, I'm sorry. Okay. So he didn't want Paul to give up and leave because there were many souls to be harvested there. Even when we cannot see what the results of our efforts will be, we need to trust the Lord to help us carry on until we complete our tasks or our mission. Paul did take encouragement from the words of the Lord and stayed in Corinth for 18 months before he headed back home. If Paul had not believed in the promise of Christ, he may have fled the city, taking the gospel message with him. We might say, sure, it's easy to believe a message from God when you get a specific vision, right? I don't know of any of us who get visions anymore. If you do, you're lucky. I want to hear about them. But I want to remind you that we have an entire book of God's promises, right? A whole book of them. It would be wise of us to make a list of the ones that we need to hear the most often and most repeatedly so that we can read them when we need them. I've said this before, make cards of scriptures that are meaningful to you, or a journal, or a notebook paper, or whatever. Keep them in your purse. You can read them when you need them. Because Paul believed and acted on the promise he received, there were many believers in Corinth when he left. Okay? There weren't many when he had the vision, but there were many when he left. The fourth way that the Lord encouraged Paul was through the experiences of his enemies. As Paul was sure it would happen, the Jews in the city decided to bring him before the local rulers and bring charges against him. Now, this is a little confusing, but in the Roman culture, they had their gods, their Roman gods, and then they allowed the Jews to practice their religion because it only worshipped one being, which that seems hypocritical, but that's what I read anyhow. So they allowed that as a legitimate, they called it a legitimate religion, okay, Judaism. But the Jews brought Paul before Gallio, the proconsul in the city, and said, oh, he's teaching things that don't line up. You know, he's teaching us a different way. And Gallio, I love that the Lord used him this way, decided, hey, I don't care. It's just a bunch of words. The words don't mean anything to me. You're still falling under your faith, and you deal with it. I'm not going to deal with it. So what happened is he said that Christianity, or whatever it was that Paul was teaching, was still a legitimate religion in the Roman Empire, not just in Corinth, but because Gallio was very well respected as far as leaders went. That opened up the door for Paul and other missionaries, disciples, to preach Christianity for over 10 years without persecution. And then it went downhill real fast. But for 10 years, that was a whole lot of extra time to preach without a lot of persecution from the Roman authorities. Not the Jewish people, but the Roman authorities, okay? So hopefully that helps you understand that part of it a little bit. I want to make sure I didn't miss anything good. Okay. So, the other cool thing is Paul is just sitting there poised and ready, and he has his mouth open, and he's getting ready to say, but, and before he could even open his utter anything, Gallio belted out his verdict, right? That was wonderful. God said, when you go places, don't worry about what you're going to have to say. That's what we read in our homework. I'll speak for you, and he did it perfectly here. Can you imagine the relief? I'm talking like weight off your shoulders relief that Paul experienced when he realized he would not have to defend himself this time. I know that some of you have to constantly stand up for yourselves, either in the workplace, with your friends, your family members, over spiritual issues, your choice how you parent, your priorities with your family, your involvement in ministry, so on and so on. It just seems like our whole life is a fight sometimes. We have to always constantly defend ourselves. Isn't it refreshing when you finally have a time when you're prepared to stick up for yourself in a fight and someone else defends you? We have to let God be our defender, okay, and his people. Jesus chose to protect Paul through the Roman law. Okay, that's what I said earlier. So God's protection over him was through this law and this verdict that Gallio gave him. After Paul had stayed a total of about 18 months in Corinth, he decided it was time to begin his journey home. He had an agenda to keep, which he shared with the people in Ephesus. He wanted to get home. He wanted to get to Jerusalem for the upcoming feast. Now, most of what I read said that was probably whatever that Passover that was coming up. I don't know for sure. But regardless, it was a Jewish celebration. And his reason, for wanting to get there was probably not so he could participate in the feast necessarily, because I think Paul had the freedom to participate on his own in that feast wherever he was. He wanted to physically be in Jerusalem because he knew there'd be a whole lot of people visiting the town for that special feast. He wanted to have a brand new, hope your windows are shut. He wanted to have a brand new audience for sharing the gospel. Okay. In order to get home, Paul, and he took Priscilla and Aquila with him, went through Ephesus. So they got on the boat, went from Corinth over to Ephesus across the river, across the sea, and had to stay there. He had to wait for his next boat to arrive to get down to Jerusalem. While he was there, even though he was just passing through, he went and spoke at the synagogue. He never had idle time. He always used his gift. Okay? So when it was time to leave, the people in Ephesus begged him to stay a little bit longer, and he didn't do it. So I want to talk a little bit about that. And the Ephesians wanted Paul to stay. Apparently they were eager to learn more, but he had other plans of getting back to Jerusalem for the feast. And I want to point out, this is a side note. When the journey started, God closed the doors for Paul to get into Asia. Guess where he is right now? He's in Asia. He's in Ephesus. That's where he tried to go at the beginning. Now he's there, okay? With the gospel message that God didn't allow him to get through the first time. God had closed that door to move Paul in a certain direction, and now the door was open. So get this. Often, when God closes a door, it is to delay opening it until a more appropriate time. When God closes a door, it is to delay opening it until a more appropriate time. We already said that Corinth was the most wicked city in Greece. Well, now Paul has entered the most wicked city in Asia. Right across the sea, it's another wicked city. It just happens to be in Asia. Overrun with the occult. He will be more prepared to handle what lies ahead there than if he had gone, or now, than if he had gone right there off the high of the Jerusalem Council. God wants us to be prepared and equipped to do his works and face the battles that lie ahead. Now, there's a reason I'm telling you this, because this happens in our life and we have to look for it. I want to tell you, when I went to wanted to go to massage school, I was pregnant with Michaela, wanted to have something else that wasn't full-time work, and I started investigating massage schools. And the only one in the area was in Baltimore. It was Monday through Friday, 9 to 5 or something ridiculous. And I was like, there's no way I can do that with a newborn baby. So I had to just forget it. God shut the door on massage school in 97. Well, then in 2003, 6 years later, whatever that math is, I wanted to do it again. I decided, all right, tired of Pampered Chef. I need something more flexible with homeschool. So I started looking again. Well, now there was a program at Anne Arundel. I got in-county tuition, even though I lived out of county. The program was at night, so I could go while Harry was home with the kids. And because of the way they worked their program different than Baltimore, I only had to take 3 classes because of my undergrad degree. And so God perfectly worked it out that I was done in a year solid and could start my business. So that's just an example of how he closes the doors at one time and then opens them later. But the best part is, what I didn't realize looking into massage school, was the emotional aspect of having to go through what you have to go through in massage school. I had some major healing that had to happen in my life before I could go through what I did at massage school or my practice, you know, all of that combined. So had I gone in 97, totally would not have been spiritually, emotionally, mentally prepared. 5 or 6 years later, he had brought me through a whole lot of healing, and I was able to handle what I had to. But I recognized it and thanked him that he didn't let me go when I wanted, because I couldn't have handled it. I would have quit, just like we were talking about earlier. Okay. Now, we see in verse 20 that the Ephesians asked Paul to stay a bit longer. How easy would it have been for this worn-out servant, in all imaginable ways, take that little request and allow it to blow his ego way out of proportion? Do you think we might do that? I think I might be tempted. To finally have a group of people who are asking him to hang around and share more information rather than trying to run him out of town with sticks and stones, right? But what does Paul do? He keeps his ego in check and sticks to his original plan of making the feast. Witnessing to those people in Jerusalem was more important to him than those strokes on his ego. Why does he do this? How can he say no to that need? Because he knew a couple of important truths. The first is that recognition of a need does not equal a requirement to fill that need. Recognition of a need does not equal a requirement to fill that need by us. I should have worded that differently, but by us in particular. We need to hear this because especially ladies, we're sometimes the worst at this, right? We're so used to, as moms and daughters, pitching in and doing whatever has to be done just to get it done, right? We're not used to making others step up to their own responsibilities or even their own possibilities, right? Paul must have understood this. He also knew that there were others who were willing and capable of doing the job of discipling these Ephesians. How did he know that there were others? Because he discipled them. He had discipled Priscilla and Aquila. Now, I didn't say he led them to Christ. However, some teachers think that, and I don't know for sure one way or another, but what I read kind of leads to the fact that they were already believers, but he probably discipled them and brought them a long way in their understanding and in their growth. He worked with them, and he lived with them, and he helped them every day, and they talked. They probably helped each other, as a matter of fact. He knew that they were perfectly capable of helping others the way that he helped them. So we have to remember this next point. We must allow others to use and grow in their gifts and areas of ministry. We have to let other people do that. We have to be willing to let go of the position and the power, or whatever we want to call it, and let other people take the reins and go on and grow and serve. If we always volunteer to fill a need, we may be robbing someone else of an opportunity to serve the way that they've been created to serve. Because honestly, how many times do we fill a need just because it needs to be filled? Not because we're really called to do that, right? You really got to, we have to pray about that. Paul later wrote to the people in Ephesians and said, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago." If the Lord has planned for us to do certain things, we better believe that he has also gifted us to do those things. The same holds true for others. Yet if we are never given a chance or we never allow ourselves to take a chance to do these things, we will not grow into being able to do them. How does a kid know it can ride a bike? He can ride a bike unless you get him on the bike and push him down the sidewalk or the road, right? We have to be willing to take a chance and see if we can do what we're gifted to do. And that is not to say we go into a situation blindly. We have to be careful to pray on both ends. We need to say, okay, how are we to serve based on our gifts and passions, personally, what we're seeking? And then if we're on a committee that's trying to fill a position, what do we see in people in how their character is and how they're gifted? Are they able to fill, are they qualified, basically, to fill that position? So we don't just do it blindly, okay? Paul had every confidence in Priscilla and Aquila being able to handle the people in Ephesus, and he was not wrong. Sometime after Paul left, a young man entered the synagogue and spoke and taught with remarkable passion and knowledge about the scriptures and even the need to repent and prepare for the Messiah. But he did not know the Messiah had come. His knowledge was incomplete. It would be as if a scientist traveled and spoke on the theory that there was the knowledge and the ability to come up with a vaccine to prevent measles. But he never really knew that it had already been developed and actually put into people's hands. Okay, same idea. This was kind of like the situation with Apollos. He was raised as a Jew in Alexandria, not the one 50 miles from here, but the one in Egypt, northern Africa. The city was the center for education and knowledge. There were many people who were committed Jews there, and somehow Apollos heard of the teachings of John the Baptist. Now, let's review what John taught. You did this in your homework, but this is what the prophet Malachi shared from God to the people about 400 or 500 years before the birth of John the Baptist. "Behold, I send my messenger," that's John, "and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then in Matthew we read, "In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, 'Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' The prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, 'He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him.' John told the people that they needed to repent and prepare for the Messiah by being baptized to show their repentance." That's how he got his nickname, John the Baptist, the baptizer. This was the last part of the message that Apollos received. After that, he decided to go on and start telling people what he had to say. He apparently never heard that the Messiah came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and that he was crucified, died, buried, and raised. I wonder how you would have responded had you heard the message from Apollos. He was captivating and invigorating as a speaker, but his message fell short. What would you have done? Anything? I'm curious what I would have done. Was it a big deal that he didn't have the whole story? Yeah, it was a big deal. And Priscilla and Aquila knew this and decided that something had to be done. But they took him aside privately, probably invited him over for a meal, And if you'll allow me, I'm going to share the discussion that they might have had, okay, between Aquila, the husband, and Apollos. Wow, Apollos, you sure do know your scriptures, and you are very passionate about the coming of the Messiah. It sounds as if you are really prepared for it and anticipate his arrival and desire for other people to be prepared as well. Yes, sir, I am, I do. I wonder if you've ever heard of the man Jesus of Nazareth. No, sir, I haven't. Well, you will be happy to know that he met John at the river and was baptized and identified as the Messiah. And he died for our sins, was resurrected, and now sits in heaven with the Father. And he has left his spirit here to reside with us so we can fully know him. Can you imagine how that could have impacted Apollos when he heard that? I mean, what? I miss it? That'd be his first response. And wow, he's here? You know? But what I love is the love and the grace that motivated Priscilla and Aquila. They were not worried about proving him wrong. They just wanted to show him what was right, you know? They were interested in correcting him in a loving way, not challenging him and humiliating him. They wanted his faith to be complete, not to prove that his knowledge was incomplete. Do you see the difference? There's a big difference in our motivation. When we feel compelled to share a truth with someone and correct them, we must be sure, you have this on your notes, that we speak the truth in love, that we check our motivation. Is your motivation to lovingly correct them, bring them to love, bring them to truth, to completeness, or to humiliate them and prove them that they're wrong, you know? Because honestly, sometimes we can be that way. And if we're not motivated by loving desire to help the person grow, we must keep silent, right? If we are tempted to break a person down, we can be sure that that is not of the Lord and we need to seek his help in the situation. And we also must check our location. They did not correct him in public. They either took him aside and spoke quietly or most likely took him home with them. They did not address anything other than the issue of salvation, the salvation message that he was missing. It is so easy to be critical of others and feel that it is our job to correct them. We must be sure that it is something that needs correcting in the first place. And just a little side note, most of the time we can ask ourselves these same questions when we feel the need to correct our children, our parent, our spouse, our siblings, whoever, you know. It's a good idea to ask ourselves these questions. And so, Apollos heard the gospel message and became a believer in Jesus as Messiah. I mentioned that Paul entrusted the discipling of the Ephesians to Priscilla and Aquila, just as he probably discipled them. I want to share a couple of steps that Paul used in discipling so that we will know how to do that. So we have Paul's model of discipling. We are called to be disciples of Jesus and to help disciple others. That was the Great Commission, go and make disciples, right? It sounds like a scary term, but it really means that we're just helping to teach some truths and tools to live by, and that we're supposed to keep it simple enough that somebody else can repeat the process, right? So, a couple of things to do to help us is, one, have a close association with the person. There must be some common ground, whether it's a coworker, a sister from church, a workout partner. There must be some form of connection that both parties feel safe sharing their hearts with one another. But one rule that you have to follow is you never want to try to disciple anybody of the opposite sex. It's just not meant to be that way, okay? Because it's too easy for things to get taken out of context, misunderstood. It's just a safe precaution. Find somebody else. If you have a Christian brother that's struggling, find him a Christian brother. Second part, have training in spiritual manners. This can happen informally as you work alongside someone, like tent making. But typically, when we talk about discipling, we're referring to a little more formal idea, where you meet on a regular basis for a certain amount of time, you know, an hour every week, hour and a half, whatever you set up, whatever works for the two people involved, but something a little more formal. We're fortunate that we have different resources to use also. You don't have to just wing it, you know. There's great tools that we can use to help disciple other people. Because the point is to, like the third one is going to say, keep it easy so it's you can replicate it easily. We don't want to disciple somebody and act like we know all the answers. That defeats the purpose, and they would be scared to try. You can just as easily use scripture together, like going through a book of the Bible like John or Mark or Matthew. The key is to have a plan of how to cover the spiritual foundations of our faith. That's the whole purpose. And the third is to help encourage to step out and disciple others. Once a person has been trained in truth and now has a solid foundation, it is the hope that they will continue to grow by applying the truths that they've learned. Eventually, this person will be in a position, some sooner, some later, to help train others in the same way. So here's the idea. Christ discipled, it's all about multiplication. And Christ, this is just a continuation of Christ multiplying himself if it's done right. Christ multiplied himself in the apostles, right? 12 of them trained how to live as Christ lived and how he wants us to live. So those 12 go out and train 12. I did not do the math on this ahead of time, so I'm not even going to try, but you get the idea. And then those guys go out and do more. So you tell two friends and you tell two friends. What's that old Pantene commercial or something? So it keeps going. Everybody disciples another group of people, and then they disciple another group of people, and then the whole world is discipled, hopefully. We can only make disciples of Christ one person at a time. Many people get saved at large rallies or concerts, but unfortunately never get plugged into a church. And even if they do, they never grow deep roots of faith by being trained how to be successful in this journey. We have to have the tools to get through, or we're not going to make it. We're going to get discouraged and give up. And by successful, I don't mean that we have to be well known for using our gifts or popular, right? It means that we daily reject sin and choose obedience on a regular daily basis. That's success. Our principle, the goal of discipling is to multiply the life of faith in others. Paul explains it this way in 2 Timothy. Timothy, my dear son, be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. You have heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them to others. That's the key right there. Apollos had many great qualities. We're going to move on to his qualities now. That would be good for us to mimic in our own lives. I'm going to read the description of Apollos from the New King James because I like the wording. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Okay, here's four quality traits, spiritual traits that that Apollos had that we should really try to emulate. The first is his way with Scripture. The New King James says that he was mighty in the Scriptures. You're going to love this. The original word for mighty is the same as the root word for dynamite. Dynamite. When Apollo spoke of the scriptures, he was dynamite. We need to know the word. We need to know what God says he has for us and how he expects us to live. When we live and experience his word, we will have confidence that what it says is true. And when we speak, we will also be mighty and dynamite. Apollos was dynamite. Secondly, he was passionate about God. He was fervent. The word fervor, weird word, in the Greek is illustrated by a boiling pot of water. Okay? Can you get that picture in your head of the Spirit of the Lord coming out of Apollos like a boiling pot of water? We need to be a boiling hot on fire for God. We see many people today get fired up about many things like animal rights. Being green, or important things like politics and health. They're important, but nothing should be a hotter topic in our lives than the Lord. We need to be boiling hot for him, especially when we talk about the scriptures. Number three, he was faithful with the knowledge he had. As we already discussed, his knowledge of the Messiah was incomplete. Now, it was not inaccurate, and it was not insincere, but it was incomplete. However, he was faithful to go out and teach with all his heart to show what he believed was the whole truth and message of the gospel. I have to ask you each a hard question, and I have to ask myself the same. What do you do with the knowledge that you have? Our society puts a lot of weight on knowledge in the shape of test scores, grades, diplomas, titles, all of that. But what good is all of that knowledge if it's not applied? I have known people who continue to study Scripture and read religious books, but the information stays stored up in their brains. It never makes it from here, to their heart. In turn, it doesn't seem to make it to their hearts too, in turn, become visible in their lives. We must be willing to apply what we learn and allow it to change us and share that life-changing knowledge with others. What do you do with the knowledge God's giving you every Tuesday night? Are you applying it? Are you sharing it with other people? Number four, he was teachable. This is such an important trait for us to have in the Christian life. Jesus is trying to teach us how to be like him a little bit more every day. And most often, he has to use the words of other humans to get that message across, right? Listen to this point. The degree to which we are teachable determines the degree to which we will grow. The degree to which we are teachable determines the degree to which we will grow. We must be humble of heart and listen when others try to share a lesson with us, because if we don't listen, we're not letting God teach us. Proverbs 13 says, "Pride leads to conflict. Those who take advice are wise." Now, it might seem like a stretch on this scripture, but I believe that we can see that we will be in conflict within ourselves, our spirit against the Lord's spirit, if we refuse to heed the words that he sends to instruct us, whether that's through the scriptures or through his servants, right? We're going to be in conflict if we don't listen to his teachings, if we're not teachable. Aquila and Priscilla certainly noticed these qualities in Apollos and knew that he must be gently challenged with the full truth of the gospel. They also knew the hard truth of this principle. Incomplete faith, no matter how sincere, is still insufficient. Incomplete faith, no matter how sincere, is still insufficient. To have a head full of knowledge of Scripture but have no saving knowledge of Jesus still will not open the gates of heaven. I know it sounds cruel, but it's found right in Scripture. Jesus is talking to the disciples about how to get where he was going. In John 14:6, Jesus told them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." We know that we can get to heaven without knowing one Scripture verse, as long as we surrender to Jesus as our Savior and Lord. But the other way around, a head full of knowledge with no surrender is the same as the Pharisees and Sadducees that Jesus spoke against. I had an experience last week. I went to a funeral. I'm going to read this so I don't skip the way I worded it. It was a very rich church, rich in the way that it was newly rebuilt, a nice-sized sanctuary, beautiful hardwood floors, marble altar and pulpit, bows, those ultra-expensive speaker systems, 9 feet tall up front everywhere. Marble tiles up by the altar laid inside the wood floor, stained glass, a beautiful carved 10-foot-tall wooden cross. I mean, ornate and gorgeous. And it was rich in ornaments and rituals. But when the clergyman spoke about how these grandchildren of the deceased man could see their grandfather again, I quote, this is what he said, "Do as many good works as you can for the rest of your life, and you will see your grandfather in heaven." I had to keep my jaw from dropping, and I have no doubt that that clergyman loves God, and he serves him faithfully, but as rich as this place appeared to be, it suddenly felt very poor in spirit. And no, I did not go talk to him and gently correct him, because I knew it wasn't my place that day. I would have had the wrong motivation. It wasn't my church, it was his church, and that's not why I was there, but it was heartbreaking. So Priscilla and Aquila gently and lovingly correct Apollos, and he humbly and graciously accepts their words. He does not go off and pout, nor does he give up his desire to share the words of the Lord and teach on the coming Messiah. He is now supercharged with a new and even more exciting mission. He can now share that the Messiah has come. Not going to come, but he has come. But one more thing. We read that he was a dynamite boiling over for the Lord already. Now that he has accepted the salvation of Christ, we know that he also would have received the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine what he would have been like then? He was truly going to be on fire and almost unstoppable. I picture him before as maybe a campfire or a large bonfire, right? After his conversion, I just picture him as this huge river of molten lava flowing over and affecting everything in its path. And that's what he almost did. After he spent time with the tent makers, Apollos decided to head to Corinth. Okay? That's back over in Greece. He was going to the town where Paul had met Priscilla and Aquila and established a group of believers there. To help him be readily accepted and have some credentials, they wrote a letter exhorting the brothers to accept him. Why do you think they might have felt that was necessary? Did anybody even question that? I started thinking, why'd they do that? I'll tell you my thoughts. This is just my thoughts based on what I've read. The believers in Corinth only knew the teachings of Paul and then all these itinerant speakers that came through town, right? Anyone else coming into town might take some time to earn their trust with all those traveling, you know, teachers. I was going to say something else. And philosophers that passed through the sea, through the area. A letter from former members of their body would give Apollos a measure of accountability, and they would trust him, right? They would accept him faster. Just as when Barnabas gave recommendations for Paul. These were newer believers back in Corinth, and it would be good for them to know that they could trust this man, as they might not be strong at comparing the teachers against the scripture like the Bereans were, okay? So I think that was very wise of Priscilla and Aquila to give him that letter to take. Now, when Apollos got to Corinth, we read that he greatly helped those, this is New King James because I like the wording again, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah. Apollos came in and did for these new believers what they could not do for themselves, since many of them were probably Gentiles and unfamiliar with the prophecies of the Messiah, right? The Jewish believers may not have had the ability or the confidence or knowledge or skill to debate these other men, okay, even if they were Jewish believers is what I meant to say. So they were either lacking one or all of the above, knowledge, skill, confidence in refuting the Jewish people about their faith. I'll be honest, I have never, ever in my life had a desire to be on a debate team. Not once, ever. I know some of you really get off on that. I do not have a desire, ever. I don't think fast on my feet. I always feel like my brain freezes when I have to pull something out of thin air and on the spot. I always think of what I should have said afterwards. But many people really excel at putting their thoughts and knowledge into very convincing and understandable terms right on the spot. That is such a gift. And they have the confidence in what they know to back it up. For those of you who know Charlene, she's a prime example. She loves, this is what we call apologetics, proving why you believe what you believe, you know. I think Brenda referenced her last week. It is actually one of her passions to try to show people what the scriptures say and what it means. She can go toe-to-toe with the brightest of minds and the best philosophers of the day, just like Apollos. We need these kind of people to point out truth to the scholars who won't accept it on faith. Lots of us are easy. Yeah, I'll believe that on faith. It makes sense to me. I feel it in my heart. I believe it. There's some people who just will not accept it on faith. They have to prove it. And this is why we need people like Apollos and our modern-day Apolloses. Now, there is one dark cloud to the firestorm of Apollos going to Corinth. People, in their human, fleshly ways, started to compare Apollos with Paul. And they started to voice their opinions to one another about which one they thought was a better teacher. It actually got to a point of causing some division. And we're going to look at Paul's response to this in his first letter to the Corinthians. And he tells them, bottom line, this point. Do not allow personal preferences to cause division. Seems simple enough, right? Do not allow personal preferences to cause divisions. I want you to listen to his writing. Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. I had to talk as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another and quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? When one of you says, I am a follower of Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you acting just like people of the world? After all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believed the good news. Each of us did the work that the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts. Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their own hard work. Do we need to hear that? He is telling them that it does not matter if you like one teacher better than another. As long as it is a good, solid teaching based in the Bible, it's okay to have a difference in opinion. Do you find yourself only associating with people who have exactly the same tastes as you in movies, books, teachings, etc.? Listen to the way that this one teacher, I'll tell you who it is after I read it, sums it up. God has raised many fine teachers and preachers for our day. Let's reap the benefit of as many as possible and value their contributions, whether they are magnetic like Apollos, analytical like Luke, forthright like Paul, or warm like Priscilla and Aquila. That's one of my favorites. Beth Moore said that. We have five different teaching styles here on our Tuesday night team, right? You guys might have your favorites. You might like all of us the same. You might identify with my style over Danielle's or Brenda's, and that's okay. The point is what's in our heart while we're listening. Are we being teachable? Are we being honoring to God in the way we receive the teaching from these different styles, right? If our hearts are in the right place, we won't show partiality by coming only when our favorite teacher is speaking, okay? Or showing up and having a closed spirit because it isn't our favorite speaker. That, just like Paul said, that's childish. God made us all different with different styles and preferences because that's how we, as a team, can be most effective for the Lord. Remember that in life, outside the study as well, we can still gain from people who have a style that may not be our favorite. We need to be open to the beautiful differences around us. We can have unity in purpose and beliefs while maintaining the uniqueness of the way the Lord has created each of us. So Paul has now finished his second missionary journey. In the last two towns, we have learned some valuable lessons on how the Lord can encourage us and provide for us when we are struggling, how we are to copy the life of faith lived out before us by others without losing our individualities, about how to gently correct others in faith when necessary, and about the importance of strong character traits in our attempts to share the Lord with others. Great lessons from Paul, from the life of Paul. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you, Lord, for your graciousness to us, your mercy to us, Lord, and even in allowing us to see the humanness of Paul and the other servants of the early church, Lord, that they were human just like us and that they suffered different trials and struggles and emotions and all kinds of issues that we face every day, and that they were in awful, evil places like we feel we're in, Lord. I ask that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would give us the encouragement that you gave Paul, that you would help us to see what it is that you're supplying to strengthen us and provide our needs and protect us, Lord, and help us to finish the works that you've put before us. Help us to not get discouraged. Help us to not quit when we're halfway through a project or a relationship or studying even our weekly study, Lord. Speak these truths to us over the week so that we can remember them, Lord, and help us to identify when the enemy is trying to whisper lies and temptations to give up. Help us to identify that from him and then replace it with what you tell us, that you will strengthen us to get through. We thank you, Lord, that you give us your spirit to help us do this. In Jesus' name, amen.